I went to Elder Nick's house, and we were doing a marriage. We're going through a marriage book, the four of us. By the way, speaking of marriage, next week's a big week. We have a wedding, the first wedding that we will have here at Grace Fellowship Church as a body. And Josh and Natalie will be getting married. I would encourage you all, invite people to church as you normally might. They'll come to church and a wedding might break out. But that might be interesting to them. We will preach a sermon outside of Matthew. I'll be preaching on marriage. And then we will watch as God brings together two of His people to form a picture of Christ in the church. So anyway, last night we're doing our marriage study, the four of us, and we're going through questions in this book, and the question about worry came up. So this morning, I want you all to consider, what is it that you are anxious about, that you are concerned about, that you worry about? Lots of people, it's how they're going to pay their bills. Lots of people have financial worries. How will I retire? Some people worry about health issues. Worry about travel issues. Some people wonder, when will you ever save or sanctify my spouse or my children or my parents or my friends? Some worry about conversations they might have and the damage that might do to the relationships. What is it you're concerned about? You're anxious about? You worry about? Is there anything wrong with a little bit of anxiousness? Is there anything wrong with a little bit of thinking about the future and our cares for it? Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. It's pretty clear. And it's interesting because we were talking about that, and Elder Nick said, you know, I don't have anything that comes to mind that I think that I worry about. And Julie affirmed that. No, I don't see him worrying about much of anything. And what's on the other side of that is a peace. So he lives at peace. Because he hasn't concerned or anxious about anything. Matthew 6, 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Down to verse 31. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus says, do not worry. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Why do we think we can justify and rationalize our concerns, our worries, our fears, when we're commanded to not do those things? Beloved, anxiousness and worry is sin. It's a command to not. And we ought not tolerate that in our lives than we tolerate any other sin in our lives. And rationalize and justify it. Well, everybody worries. Well, no. I don't think that's accurate. Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow. Some of you are worried about tomorrow. Health, money, relationships. Be anxious. for nothing. Elder Nick says, by God's grace last night, by God's grace, I can't think of anything that I'm worried about or that I worry about. By God's grace, Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So let's say Elder Nick does think he's going to worry. Let's say something starts to stir up in him. What's he going to do? He's going to go to the throne of grace. For God's grace, the power to live righteously, the power to live righteously, to not worry and to not be anxious. God's grace is sufficient to handle our worry and our anxiousness. I have testimony that that's true. His grace in my life is sufficient to handle worry and anxiousness. What are you worried about? What are you anxious about? What are you concerned about? Whatever words you want to wrap that in so you don't call it worry. Ephesians 1:7-8. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound, and that word is periusso, superabound, which He made to superabound toward us. His grace, which He made to superabound. We're talking about this in Bible study, and the visual is taking a styrofoam cup and holding it beneath the waterfall, the big old waterfall. Niagara Falls. You hold a styrofoam cup at the base of Niagara Falls. There's so much grace being poured out, and you're trying to catch it in a styrofoam cup. It's just going to crush your cup. God's grace is super abundant. There's plenty. There's more. He has no limits to His grace. Therefore, His grace is sufficient to handle our worry and our anxiousness. And when we sin, when we worry and be anxious and be concerned and be fearful and all those things that we do. And God's grace is sufficient to handle that. So, beloved, let's stop tolerating our sin of worry and our sin of anxiousness. Let's stop tolerating that. Because God's grace. See, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, including not worry. No yabbits. Yeah, but you don't know my life. Yeah, but boy, I got big, big problems. If you have Christ, you have no problems. If you don't have Christ, you have lots of problems. Beloved, if we have Christ, we don't have problems. We have nothing to worry about. Nothing to be anxious about. Let's stop tolerating that in ourselves. By God's grace, see, by God's grace, I won't worry. By God's grace, I won't be anxious. By God's grace, I won't fornicate. By God's grace, I won't be drunk. We can put it on some things. Let's put it on everything by God's grace. But we can do and not do what we're commanded to do and not do by His grace. You try not to worry yourself, you wake up 14, 15 times a night. Because you don't have it in you. I don't have it in me to not worry. I don't wake up in the middle of the night. I used to wake up in the middle of the night often. My life was one big worry. Would I irritate a client the next day? Would the stock market go up? Would my wife find out about my affairs? I just worried. All I did was worry. I was anxious for everything. That's all I did was be anxious and worry. And by God's grace, I sleep like a baby. I don't wake up worried or anxious. It's only by His grace. Okay, today's passage. We're in Matthew chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible, if you put your hand up, we'll get you one. We'd encourage you to have a Bible. We're in Matthew 22. Anybody would like a Bible, just raise your hand. Okay, we'll go on. Matthew 22. And we'll be in verse 15 today. Now remember, just to set this up, this is Passover week. This is the week where all Jews come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. This happens to be the Passion Week. This happens to be the week that Jesus would die. He would die on Friday. and he came into Bethany on Saturday night to stay with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And he woke up Sunday morning and multitudes came out to see him, see this guy who had raised Lazarus from the dead, and to see Lazarus. That was on Sunday. And then on Monday, he came into Jerusalem riding on the foal of a colt, came riding in to the chants of Hosanna. Hosanna, they thought their Messiah had arrived, their king was coming, their king that was going to take them away from Roman oppression. So they're all celebrating and shouting Hosannas as he comes into town on Monday. And then on Tuesday, he comes back into town, and they think he's coming back into a town to attack and to wage war against Rome. And instead, he goes to the temple, and he wages war against their religion. And he tips over tables, and he kicks out the money changers. He wages war on Judaism right there in the temple. And then Wednesday, he comes back into town. And now he's in this cleared out temple where he's gotten rid of this sin and he's waged war. And now he starts to preach and teach on the kingdom of God. And the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and all the religious elite don't like it. Because what he's preaching is proving their religion to be false. What he's teaching is truly about the kingdom of God, not what they had been teaching. He's a threat to their power. And so they say to him, by what authority are you doing these things? By what authority are you teaching these things? You don't have any Sanhedrin backing. You don't have any rabbinical degree. And instead of answering them, he answers them with a question. Remember, he talks to them about John the Baptist. Was his ministry of God or was it of man? And he stumps them because they can't answer. And because they won't answer, he then tells them three parables. He tells them parables of judgment on them. He tells them the parable of two sons. And he says, who's wrong? The son who says they will and doesn't, or the son who says they won't and does? And he points out and shows them they're the sons who said they would. They would follow God. They would honor God and didn't. And the harlots and the tax collectors are the ones who said they wouldn't and did. He says, they'll go into the kingdom of heaven. You won't. And then he tells the parable of the tenant farmers. And he says, there's a tenant farmer who has a plot of land. And the owner goes away and the owner sends back servants and his son to collect what's rightfully his, the fruits of this land. And you won't give them. And they cast judgment on the parable. And he tells them, that's you all. You were the tenant farmers. You Israelites. You Jews. You would not give. You bore no fruits of being the keepers of my kingdom. Therefore, you will be judged and I'll get new tenant farmers. And then he tells them the parable of the wedding feast. Of the king's wedding feast. And he says, you guys were invited long ago. You could listen to last week's sermon, but the custom was you invite people a long time, and then when it's time for the wedding, you go tell them. They didn't say we're getting married on March 4th. They just say, hey, there's going to be a wedding. We'll come back and tell you when. So he goes and says this parable of the wedding feast. You Israelites, you were the ones who were invited long ago, a chosen people. And you, because of your indifference and your hostility, didn't come to the feast. So now I'm going to go out in the street and get Gentiles. So he's told them these three parables of judgment. And they know that he's talking about them. And they're irate. They want him dead. They want him destroyed. So now we come into today's passage. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent him to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Or not. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Render to Caesar's what is Caesar's. We hear that lots, don't we? That's kind of been picked up in normal everyday life. People talk about rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. This passage is about much more than just that one statement. Let's dig in and see what God has for us today. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. The Pharisees plot to ensnare Jesus. Pharisees plot to ensnare Jesus. See, these religious elite needed Jesus gone. He was threatening their whole religious system. The message he was preaching was going to take away all of their power and all of their authority. His preaching and teaching was exposing their religion, their Judaism, as false. They weren't right with God, and that's what his preaching and teaching was doing. So they wanted to entangle him in his talk. They wanted to ensnare him. In Mark's parallel account of this happening, he says, then they sent to him some Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. They wanted to make him say something that would impugn him. They wanted to make him say something that would ruin his ministry. They're trying to catch Jesus up. Luke's account, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. They were looking for a way to ensnare Jesus by his own words and get him delivered over to the Roman government so they would take care of him. See, they couldn't do it. Judaism, Israelites, they had no authority. They had no authority to put to death. So they couldn't take care of Jesus themselves. And secondarily, they didn't want to because they were afraid of the masses. Remember, the multitudes were coming and listening intently to Jesus' teaching and preaching. The multitudes of the Israelites were engaged and they were listening. And Jesus was starting to have this huge following. So if they were to kill him, they would lose all influence over these people who thought this was a prophet. They thought it was the Messiah that had come to take them out of Roman oppression. So they're stuck. The religious elite are stuck. They don't know what to do. So they decide, we'll bring in these Herodians, which we'll get to in a minute. This concept, they have been trying to catch him up for a long time. Back in Matthew 12:14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Remember after Jesus had healed the man in the synagogue with a withered hand? He healed him on the Sabbath in the synagogue. This is then what happens. They went out and they plotted how they might destroy him. Down in Matthew 12:38, Jesus had just called them a brood of vipers. He called them a brood of vipers because they had called his work that of Beelzebub, or the devil. So he's exposing their evil words, and he says, after he gets done doing that, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. As soon as he had exposed them, they want to ask him a question. Show us a sign. You know, make the sky turn purple. Make those mountains move 100 yards. Do something. They're trying to trip him up to say, we're going to ask these things of you to try to ensnare you so that people won't believe in you. Matthew 15:1-2. They came to trick him with a question about eating rituals. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. The religious elite, in this case, they were trying to ensnare Jesus by saying, you're not following all the right rituals, trying to impugn him and show that he wasn't a religious man. What I want you to understand, and we know, is this, when there is an attack on their way of life, their religious system, their comfortable religion, as it's being attacked, they are going to try to ensnare Jesus and they keep trying to do it. I want to have us all understand, beloved, when we go out and speak the truth, people are going to try to catch you up with your words. They're going to try to catch you up with your actions. Because they can't stand to have their religion challenged. Because they have a religious way. And as you challenge that, they're going to try to catch you up. They're going to try to ensnare you with your words. Remember Matthew 21:23, he had cleaned out the temple, right? We just covered this. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" They were questioning him because, again, he had no Sanhedrin backing. He had no rabbinical training. He hadn't been trained under a rabbi. So they're questioning his authority in order to make his message of no value. Again, that's what's going to happen in your lives. You're going to have your authority questioned when you go out and stand on the truth. They needed to stop Jesus from his preaching and his teaching because it was cutting at their very religion and it was taking away all the power and authority that they had as the religious elite. The masses were thinking he's the Messiah. He's here to save us from Rome. They're chanting Hosanna. The religious elite are saying, we can't have these masses going after him. So their dilemma was, they needed Jesus to be destroyed, but they were afraid of doing it because the masses wouldn't have accepted it. The multitudes of the Israelites would have turned on them if they destroyed Jesus. Because John the Baptist, remember, in his very answer to their question, John the Baptist had said Jesus was the Messiah. And all the Israelites loved and thought of John the Baptist as a great prophet of God. So John the Baptist had said this is the Messiah. So if they were to kill him, they're killing who John the Baptist said was the Messiah and who has this great following. So they couldn't do that. So the Pharisees went and plotted how they might ensnare him. And here's what they came up with. Verse 16. And they sent to him their disciples. So these Pharisees are such chickens, they don't even go. They send their disciples, their learners, with the Herodians. The Herodians and Pharisees team up. Herodians and Pharisees team up. Now, who are the Herodians? This is the first mention in the book of Matthew we've heard of the Herodians. They were mentioned in the book of Mark earlier, after Jesus had healed that man with a withered hand. In the book of Mark, it says Matthew. Don't pay any attention to that. It's Mark 3:6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So these Herodians, who are these Herodians? These Herodians are Jewish followers of Herod. Just like a Christian is a follower of Christ, a Herodian was a follower of Herod. Now these were Jewish people. Now remember, Herod was not a Jew. Herod, who ruled in the northern part of Israel, was an Edomite. But these Jews had politically aligned themselves with Herod. It wasn't a religious party, the Herodians. It was a political party. It was Jewish people that had aligned themselves with Herod, who was ruling in the north. Remember, in the south, where they are, who ruled down there? Pontius Pilate, a Roman. The Herodians had aligned themselves with Herod, saying, we want a ruler like that in the south. But so the Herodians were a political party that was tied into the Romans. They were pro-Rome. So, now remember, the Pharisees were anti-Roman, obviously. The Pharisees didn't like the Roman rule. So you have these Herodians, these followers of Herod, this political party, now hooking up with these Pharisees that were anti-Rome, with these Herodians who were pro-Rome, who were friendly with Rome, all Jews. Luke 13:31, on that very same day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. So we have these anti-Roman Pharisees that are very religious, and the pro-Roman Herodians that are very political, teaming up to ensnare Jesus. People that didn't even get along. I mean, the Pharisees are warning Jesus to get away from the Herod and the Herodians earlier on. Why would the Pharisees team up with the Herodians? Well, it's simple. Because if the Herodians would conclude that Jesus was anti-Roman or anti-Caesar, then the Herodians would go to the Romans, who they were friendly with, and say, this teacher, he is speaking out against Rome and against Caesar. And the Romans would then seize him and kill him. So the Pharisees are hooking up with these Herodians to try to accomplish putting Jesus to death that they couldn't do because they were afraid of the masses. Now, why would the Herodians hook up with the Pharisees? Simple. The Herodians hated Jesus also. Who was Jesus' forerunner? John the Baptist, right? Who killed John the Baptist? Herod, right? Why did John the Baptist get killed by Herod? Because John the Baptist called Herod out on his sin, his wretched sin of taking his brother's wife. So these Herodians didn't like Jesus either, for different reasons. Both of them were afraid of the authority that he might steal from them. If Jesus came to be the Messiah, then there would be no Herod-like ruler in the south. So their political party would disintegrate. So these two dissenting groups come together. Again, sidebar. When you start standing on the gospel, all kinds of different religious sects will come against you. People that don't agree on anything will agree if they don't like the message you're teaching and preaching. People don't even know what they think. They don't even know what they believe. They will get together with anybody if they don't like the message. Some of you know this. Some of you are chuckling because you have family members or friends who are calling other people to try to line them up against you because of the message that you're telling them. Second half of verse 16. So, first part. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." So they come and give him all these patronizing, flowery comments. They don't mean them. But they want to puff Jesus up, make him feel really good about who he is, so then they can ask him a question that will destroy him. False flattery. You'll get that too. As you try to stand on truth, people will come to you and they'll kind of want to puff you up and then they'll want to shoot you down. So, they team up, the Herodians and the Pharisees, or the disciples of the Pharisees, to ask the trick question. The trick question, verse 17. So, the Herodians are listening and the disciples or the learners of the Pharisees are speaking. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Really simple question. We can already start to understand what's behind it a little bit. We'll look at it more. But what's behind it is, if he says no, ought not, guess what? Now he's anti-Rome, anti-Caesar. What's going to happen to him? The Romans are going to take him and kill him. Okay, so the question intended to entrap him. Let's understand the question. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes?" That word taxes is kensos. It's where we get the word census. Okay, a census is when they count people, right? Kensos. And it was a poll tax. There were a lot of taxes. We've covered this before. Lots of oppressive taxes on the Jews, weren't there, by the Romans. They taxed lots of things. They had a land tax. They had to pay one tenth of all their grain and one fifth of their wine and oil in tax to the Roman government. There was a custom tax, which was collected at harbors and piers and all the crossways, where as businessmen would just be traveling, they would get taxed on whatever. How many wheels they had on their cart, how many ox they had pulling it, they would get taxed for the business they were doing, a customs tax. There was an income tax. They paid 1% of their income to the Roman government. Then there was this one other tax called the poll tax or the census. This was a head tax. Here's what it was. Each person, each Israelite, each Jew had to pay a denarius, one day's wage. They had to pay a denarius every year just because they were a Jew. Now this greatly offended the Jews because they were God's people. And they believed it was an offense to God to have to pay a tax for being a Jew. While they didn't like the other taxes, they were definitely tolerable. This tax, they couldn't handle. This was the tax, the hatred of this census, this poll tax, was what led to the uprising in AD 66 that then Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans because they were revolting against this poll tax. That's what brought about their destruction. That's how much they hated this tax. So this question is full of lots when they say, should you pay the census? In other words, Jesus, you're a Jew, and any good Jew is going to hate that tax, and they know it's offensive to God, so certainly you're going to say, no, don't pay that tax. So he's going to say, no, don't pay the tax. The Herodians who are standing there are going to listen, and they're going to grab him and take him to Pontius Pilate to be judged, to the Romans to destroy him because he would be, he'd be a heretic against Caesar. Verse 18, Jesus knows their intent. He knows their intent. By the way, before I go there, some of you are that person that asks that question all the time trying to trick somebody up. You don't like what this says, and so you got to ask questions to try to trick up the person who's telling you this. Ah, yeah, that's just interpretation. Yep. You know, things like, do not worry. Well, that's just interpretation, Pastor. You know, back then people worried a lot. That was 2,000 years ago. People, no, it's pretty simple. But some of you are constantly that person asking that question because it's stepping on your religion. Okay, Jesus knows their intent, verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites, hypocrites, you actors on a stage? See, Jesus knew these disciples of the Pharisees were wicked and they were simply trying to trick him. Jesus was discerning their thinking. John 2:25, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knows what's going on inside a man. He knew the wicked intent of these hypocrites, these actors on a stage. They were telling him all these wonderful flowery things about he was the truth and he taught the truth and all this, puffing him up. They were actors on a stage because at the end of the day, they wanted to trick him up. They wanted to test him. They wanted to have him be taken away to be killed. The question was intended to alienate him from the Israelites or from the Romans. And whichever way he answered it, they thought they had him. And as always, Jesus gives the perfect answer. The perfect answer, verses 19 through 21. Show me the tax money, Jesus said. So they brought him a denarius. He has them bring an actual coin. A denarius, which was a day's wage. An actual coin. Which, by the way, was the amount of the poll tax. Remember, we talked about that. It's right here in this passage. So the poll tax, or the census. The head tax. The tax for just being a Jew. One denarius. So he has him bring him one of those. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? See, there were Greek coins, there were Hebrew coins, and there were Roman coins. This was a silver coin minted under the authority of the Caesar. So it was a Roman coin, silver and minted under the authority of Caesar, with his picture on it. See, the Caesars would put their picture on the coins. And they would put it on there for two reasons. Well, one reason, because it was their money. And the other reason was, they wanted to be worshipped. Like the pharaohs in previous times, Caesars thought they were gods. So they put their picture on these coins to be worshipped. I wonder what Abraham Lincoln thinks of Big D and putting on money. That's a whole different story. Okay. So, they said to him, Caesar's. So he said, whose image and description is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The word render here is worth looking at. In the question that was asked, intended to trick him, remember it says, is it lawful to pay? That word pay in verse 17 is didomai. Didomai. And it means to give. To give. As in a gift. So they asked the question, is it lawful to give as in a gift to Caesar this census? In other words, it's yours to do what you want with. Ought you give it back to Caesar for this census, this poll tax? But when Jesus answers, he says, render. Apodidomai. To give back. His answer is to give back. They asked the question as if it was theirs to give and control and do what they wanted with. He answered the question to say, give back. In other words, whose was it? Whose authority was it minted under? Whose silver did it get printed on? And whose face was on it? Caesar's. It's his. And you say, well, everything's God's. Well, God says, yes, of course everything's mine, but that's his. Give it back to him. Under my sovereignty, under my providence, that's his. You give that back to him. It's got his picture on it. It's his silver. Give it back to him. Pay your taxes. Romans 13. Paul affirms Jesus' teaching in Romans 13, 1 through 7. Verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, governmental institutions. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Paul says we're to subject ourselves to governments. So in America, we're to subject ourselves to our government. The governments are institutions ordained and appointed by God, just like the churches, just like marriages. These are institutions ordained and appointed by God. So the government is an institution that's ordained and appointed by God. We are to pay our taxes. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Governments are God-ordained authorities that we are to be subject to. Verse 2 of Romans 13. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. If you don't obey the government, you don't obey God. You sin. Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to do to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. Pay your taxes. Submit to them. Be subject to them. Do what is good, and they won't bother you. And you will have praise from the same. Verse 4. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. What's evil? Not being subject to them. That would be evil. That would be sin. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Resist government, you resist God, and he will punish you for that resistance through that governing authority. God's wrath will come to you through that governing authority. Verse 5, therefore, you must be subject. You must be subject. Not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So we are to subject ourselves to governmental authorities because it is sin not to, and our conscience will bear witness to that sin, and we will receive the wrath of that authority if we don't. Verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. So we are to pay taxes to our government. All of the taxes. All of the taxes. Render therefore to all their due. Look, our income tax, our sales tax, our AMT tax, our luxury tax, any tax the government wants to put on us, we're to pay. It's their money. They printed it. Their pictures are all over it. It's theirs. They're the authority in our lives. And if we resist that authority, the wrath of God will be poured out on us through them, the IRS. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Beloved, it's tax time right now as we're speaking. Some of you are preparing your taxes. It is sinful to cheat on your taxes. And you're inviting the wrath of the authorities that God has put in our life to come down on you as His instruments. Don't be evil. Pay your taxes. Don't sin. 1 Peter 2:13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Yep, even that 35% tax bracket. For the Lord's sake. See, I pay my taxes for the Lord's sake. You should pay your taxes for the Lord's sake. Whether to the king as supreme, or to the governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, the IRS, the police, the court system, and for the praise of those who do good. Why? For this is the will of God. That by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, we can shut the mouths of fools who say Christians aren't good citizens as we pay our taxes. As we subject ourselves to the rulers and authorities. As we go the speed limit. As we obey the laws of this land, we can shut the mouths of fools who say Christians aren't good citizens. This argument that the money belongs to God, Jesus is shooting that in the foot. Yes, everything's God's. And God says, this I have given to them by their authority that is an ordained authority of me. Give it back to them. Give them that coin with their picture on it that was minted under their authority with their silver. This paper in my wallet was printed under the authority of the United States government. It's going to say it on there. And if they want it back, I'm going to give it back to them. It's theirs. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay every nickel of your taxes, beloved. Don't cheat one nickel. And to God, the things that are God's. Remember, this answer is so brilliant, of course. He says, look, this picture's Caesar's. Give it back to them. But why was the picture on there? Because Caesar's thought they were God's. And they intended to be worshipped. And he says, give them back their money, but do not give them their worship. Do not give them worship. You give God the things that are God's. You give them your taxes. You give them your money. You give the government your money. You don't give them your worship. That belongs to God. Don't swear your allegiance to a government. You swear your allegiance to God. Give the money to the government that they require of us to give, but do not worship the government. We are not to give them our worship, our total surrender. Exodus verse 20, 1 through 6, this is part of the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Your worship belongs to me, says God. You are not to have allegiance to anything over me. I am God. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is earth beneath. Not a carved image with Caesar's picture on it that you're going to worship. See, we want to hold on to our tax money because we worship that money. And that is in earth or beneath, or the water underneath. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is jealous for our worship. He does not want us worshiping. He will not tolerate us worshiping anything other than Him. We sang it in that song, Clear the Stage. Anything, I can't stop thinking of. Anything, I give all my love. Be careful saying you love your country. I'm not anti-American. I'm pro-Jesus. I worship God. I don't worship a flag, and I don't worship the ideals of this nation, nor Yugoslavia, nor Iceland, nor Zambia. I worship God. And nothing else can have my worship above God. God is jealous for our worship. We're to have no other gods before Him, not a country, not a president, not an employer, not a flag. We are to pay our taxes to the government. We are to obey and be subject to the government. That is a God-ordained authority in our lives. But we are not to pay our soul for the government. We are not to give our worship to the government. It's what Jesus just said. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but only give to God what's His. We're to submit and obey our government, but not if they expect us to deny God. Acts 4:18-20. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot speak, but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We are not to be subject to authorities who tell us to deny Christ. In our speech or in our actions. So I know this is always challenging, but in my life, I would deny Christ to say that I would take another man's life. That would preclude me from being in the military. Because I can't take another man's life. Because God says, vengeance is mine. And God says, so for me, that would keep me from being in the military. Because I'm not going to swear my allegiance and deny Christ. I know that's challenging. And many of you have been in the military. Some of you might be in the military. You might have people in the military. Please consider what Jesus is saying. You render to Caesar what Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Your worship, your allegiance. You live by this book, by God's grace. We're to submit to our government for social and economic issues, but not for anything that would conflict with who God is. Acts 5:26-29. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you to not teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We are to obey God, not men, when there's a conflict between what God says and what man says. When there's a conflict between what God says and what man says, we are to obey God. We are not to give our worship, beloved. This message can be preached in any country. We're not to be giving our worship to a government. Not Iceland, not Zambia, not America, not Yugoslavia. No allegiance, worship to a government. But do render what's due them. Be subject to their rules and authority. Give them the taxes they require. Be good citizens. What a great answer Jesus gave. I mean, brilliant. Of course, I keep saying that, but how could he give anything but a brilliant answer? But what a brilliant answer. You give to Caesar what's Caesar's. See this coin, this picture, it's his. It's his silver, minted under his authority. It's yours. You give it to him. But don't give him your worship. Because he's on that coin, don't worship him. See this answer that Jesus gives? It would keep the Herodians from grabbing him and taking him away, right? Because he said, pay the tax. So now the Herodians aren't going to want to grab him as being anti-Roman or anti-Caesar. That's why when he can't take it for the Pontius Pilate, I got nothing. I got nothing to kill him for. He hadn't done anything wrong. And the Israelites knew they were to only worship God. They knew they were only to worship God, so that answer satisfied them as well. For the moment. And in verse 22, we see his enemies marveled. His enemies marveled. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They marveled. They didn't have any reply. Jesus spoke it in a way they marveled at. They were dumbfounded. They didn't have an answer to that answer. Same word in Matthew 9:33. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the mute multitudes marveled, saying it was never seen like this in all Israel. Jesus marveled them with his power to cast out demons. They marveled. Matthew 21:20, we saw a few weeks ago. And when the disciples saw it, remember the fig tree? He cursed it one day, and the next morning it was dead. And the disciples marveled. Wow. They were dumbfounded. They were amazed the fig tree died. This is really important, beloved. We are to be Christ's ambassadors. And when people try to trick us up with a question, we are to use scriptural truth to marvel them. To marvel them. That's what we're to do. There's lots of questions they're going to try to trick you with about who's God and who's Jesus. And that's your interpretation. And all these trick questions to try to get you to stumble. When we stand on the truth, we speak in a way that marvels people. And we should do that. See, mission statement here. Pour biblical truth into God's remnant so they can be built up to go out and do the work that God has for them. That we can go out and speak like Jesus spoke and marvel people with the wisdom of our answers. You know what's going to happen? Some will be saved and some will want to kill you. Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Walk in wisdom to those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace. Back to grace. God's supernatural power to live a right life, a righteous life, a holy life, here pertaining to your speech. So speak in a holy manner by God's grace. Seasoned with salt. It's going to sting a little when you speak the truth. That you may know how you ought to answer each one. We need to know how to answer their questions. Their trick questions. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. But sanctify, set apart as holy, the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. See, we need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. We may be ready to defend the gospel, defend the Bible, so that those who would revile us for our good conduct would be ashamed. We are cause people who talk bad about us to be ashamed as we give a reason for the hope that we have. It's not up here, but I'll read it. 2 Timothy 4:1 through 5. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy as Timothy was going to go shepherd and pastor and preach. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's charging Timothy, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Be ready if it's popular or unpopular. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, fulfill the ministry. Timothy, preach the word, popular or unpopular. Know this, because people are not going to like the doctrines of God at some point. And they're going to want to gather up themselves. There are people that will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. But you stay firm, Timothy. Don't be swayed by that. We are to stand on truth when God-haters try to trick us. So they will be dumbfounded and walk away, unable to argue. But remember, just like we've seen, you're going to get a couple of reactions. You may get indifference. You may get hostility. But remember, there's good soils too. And that seed that gets sown as we would dumbfound them with the truth might actually bring people to salvation. It is what saves people. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay a census to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Closing thought. As God-haters try and trick us, beloved, we should be like Jesus and stand firmly on truth. We also are to give to the government what is theirs, and give to God what is His alone, our worship. Beloved, for God's people, I hope that this encourages us to stand on the truth of the Scriptures. You can be affirmed in God's grace that we poured out to give you the speech that's necessary to make those people be ashamed that are reviling you because of your good conduct. For some of you, you are the ones asking those questions. Look, maybe you haven't considered what it means to render to a government worship. And maybe you haven't considered how if that conflicts with what God says, then we don't do it. So some of you may be challenged with what you think is anti-patriotic speech. See, Jesus doesn't teach patriotism anywhere. He said, my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, I'd fight. My kingdom's in heaven. As He teaches about the kingdom of God. So you might be challenged, but I would encourage you to consider how you respond to that. With hostility, with indifference, or will you consider that and wash it through Scripture? Who are you? Are you affirmed? And you say, you know what? I worship nothing but God. I worship nothing but the God of the Scriptures. Are you challenged with, I'm not worshiping our government. I'm not worshiping our president. I'm not worshiping our way of life. I'm not worshiping the American dream. I'm not worshiping that. I'm worshiping, I don't know. Ask yourself that. Make a biblical case for your rendering your service or your love to your country. Make a biblical case for that. To love. We've been looking at this on Wednesday nights. What is love? To give of oneself for the benefit of others. So if I'm to be in the military, I'm going to give of myself for the benefit of a country that kills babies and marries homosexuals. That's what I'm to do? Is that what we're to do, beloved? But I am going to pay my taxes and I'm going to be a good citizen. How are we to love God with all our hearts and all our souls and all our minds? What are we to give to our government and what are we to give to God? And Jesus told us, the money is theirs, give it to them. Obey the laws. Worship me and me alone. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are worthy to be praised. You are worthy to be worshipped, and you alone are worthy to be worshipped. Father, I pray that your people in this place that hear this message today would never consider, if they have, they would turn and repent of their cheating on taxes, of stealing from the government. Father, that we would give every nickel that we're required to give. And Father, that if we have worshipped our government, worshipped our leaders, that we would repent. Father, and that we would worship you alone. You are a jealous God. You want no other gods before you, next to you, beneath you. You are the one God. You are holy. You are awesome. And I love you. And I worship you.